stand. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. Lesson 30. Amen. And we're finishing out Romans chapter 8, and we'll say a little bit more about this, but he's actually closing out what I consider a major section in Romans. We'll dwell more on that later. So this is kind of like his final conclusions to this great section, which we'll get into in a little bit. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where he says this, "What shall we say then to these things?" And again, I contend he's talking about all the way back to Romans chapter 5 until this moment. What do we conclude? What shall we say? Here's what he concludes. Are you ready? "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Amen? It just gets better and better. Verse 32. "He that spared not his own son." Is God for me? "He that spared not his own son." Yeah. "But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." It's a blessing. Verse 35. Another great question. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Amen and amen. Verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I titled the message this: "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Can I tell you? There's a lot that's against us. But really, who can be? Yeah, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Lord, you know who we are. You know how undeserving we are to even be in your presence this morning. But then as we consider how incredible you have been to us as we wrap up this great section in Romans, and as Paul listed so many things, Lord, that we're utterly undeserving of, we're thankful. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for sending your son. Lord, help us to really get a hold of what Paul is communicating here. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives and let it to affect us as we live for you here on this earth. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we've already kind of mentioned, Paul is coming to a final conclusion about what he has said in this major section of his letter. And I told you, I would contend he's not talking about just this passage right before it when he says to these things. I believe he's speaking of all that he just listed, the hope of the believer in Romans chapter 5 through 8. And so, just as a reminder, and I know we've gone over this many times, but I don't want us to ever get out of the context that we're in. So just really quick, we'll go through what Paul has done and where Paul has led us to and where Paul is now in Romans chapter 8. And so essentially in chapters 1 through 4, what Paul was doing is laying out the gospel. He laid out what the gospel is, and he took 4 chapters to do it. And we've said this, why did it take so long? Well, it didn't take him long to give us the good news. That took 6 verses. But for 3.5 chapters, Paul gave us the bad news, and that's the blanks. Paul spent 3.5 chapters on the bad news. By the way, The bad news is just as part of the gospel as the good news. Because the good news makes no sense without the bad news. And for 3.5 chapters, Paul labored on the fact of the bad news. What's that? That we deserve the wrath of God. And he said, all mankind deserves the wrath of God. That was chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, you can just hear the Jews, right? Saying, yeah, they deserve the wrath of God. Those non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, the ones who don't have the law and circumcision, they deserve the wrath of God. Then Paul made it very clear, no, you deserve the wrath of God too. And it's hard for us to accept. And so Paul spent 3.5 chapters just explaining, convincing mankind, yes, you deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God, first of all, is a reality that a lot of us don't want to think about. Obviously, who wants to think about that? Hopefully you don't want to think about that. But it is a reality. The wrath of God is real. And there is an eternal wrath by an eternal God. And that is called hell forever. It's a real place. So we had to come to grips with that. But then you have to come to grips to this fact that you really, truly do deserve hell forever. You deserve that. And I deserve that. And we spent a long time proving that. And when I say we, I mean Paul. And he spent 3.5 chapters proving that mankind deserves God's wrath. Yeah. All have sinned and deserve the wrath of God. Remember when Paul said, all have sinned, and he said, what did you say? None, there is none good. And then he says, no, not one. No. But what about? No, not. There's not one that is good. We've all sinned, and we deserve the wrath of God. So he spent 3.5 chapters on it. And then he spent 6 verses on the good news, and that's the blank. He spent 6 verses on the good news. And if you, listen, if you do a good enough job explaining the bad news to where they understand it and they get it, then the good news is really easy to go through. Yeah, really fast to explain. It's easy to grasp the good news when you fully understand the bad news. The good news is this. God sent his son to take the wrath of God for us. You deserve the wrath of God. You're going to hear Patch sing this. It's beautiful. Admit, believe, forever receive. Well, admit what? You're a sinner. You have to come to grips with this. I am a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. And that doesn't change now that you're saved. If you're here and you're saved, you still do deserve the wrath of God. Now, praise the Lord, you will not receive the wrath of God. We're going to focus on that even this morning. But you still deserve the wrath of God. And let's never get our noses lifted up in the air at people who say, and look at people and say, wow, they deserve the wrath of God. We can never get to that place because we deserve the wrath of God. And you do deserve it. But God sent his son. And the reason he sent his son was to take the wrath of God. And can I just say this again? That if you don't deserve the wrath of God, then please tell me why Jesus came and took the wrath of God. And so he spent time on that. And then he spent about a chapter and a half explaining how to receive the good news. And so Paul explained, okay, we all deserve the wrath of God, and the Jews probably took a long time. Because remember, I have to remind us too that it's a church, it's an actual church in Rome that was partially Jewish in background and partially Gentile, which means they're non-Jewish. And so there was this spat in the church. And so Paul is trying to help everyone see that we're all a level playing field here, Jew or Gentile. Can I say this, Christian or not? We all deserve the wrath of God. And so he gets to this part where he says, we all deserve the wrath of God. And maybe by the end of chapter 3 and end of chapter 3, the Jews are finally starting to understand that. But then they'll say, well, maybe we do deserve the wrath of God, but we have the law. But we have circumcision. And so the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul makes it clear how you receive the good news. How it is that the wrath that Jesus took on the cross, how that applies to you. How you can have your sins forgiven. How you can be made righteous. And if you remember, Paul went back to Abraham and brought them back to Abraham, who, by the way, was before the law and before circumcision. And Abraham received the righteousness of God. And the way he did that was by faith. Yeah. And that's the only way. Baptism will not save you. Church membership will not save you. good works definitely will not save you. I'm thankful that I don't have to rely on my good works to save me. I'd be more lost than anybody. But I'm thankful that's not how it works. Yeah. It's by faith in God, and then He gives us His righteousness. Yeah. And so that's what chapters 1 through 4 are about. And you can say it this way. It's kind of like how the gospel applies to the lost, right? It's the gospel applying to the lost. You deserve God's wrath. You need to accept what Christ did for you. And then in chapters 5 through 8, Paul shifted his thinking to focus on how the gospel affects the life of a believer. Okay? And that's our blank, the believer. So here's what Paul's trying to get across, is the gospel doesn't stop when you get saved. The gospel doesn't stop being important when you get saved. The gospel doesn't, not only is it important in the fact that you need to tell others the gospel, but the gospel still affects you after you're saved. It has a big impact on your life. Your life did not end when the gospel reached you. Your life began when the gospel reached you. And so, he explains how the gospel affects the life of a believer. And we said, really, overall, the message is hope. That there is hope. In chapter 5, Paul explained how the believer is part of a new humanity. New humanity. Remember we talked about the first Adam and how the humanity under the first Adam is kind of a mess. Yep. And we know that. You just watch the news. Of any angle. And people, here's what the news is for. If you don't know this, this is what the news is for. People are bad, and I want you to know about it. And then we watch the news and we wonder why we're not happy, because we spend all day thinking about how bad people are. That's what the news is about. You know what news about mankind? It's gonna be bad. You know why? Because man is corrupt. Man is bad. And that's what the news generally is all about. And it's accurate, mostly, because we are bad. Both sides are. And so one side points out the bad of the other side, and the other side points out the bad of that side. And it's mostly accurate. Sort of. You know what I mean. But we're all bad. We're all corrupt. Yeah. That's from the first Adam. And then we said this, but there's a second Adam, isn't there? And Jesus came and became the second Adam, and He created and started a new humanity where that you can have your sins dealt with and your sins forgiven, and then He's going to continue to show how you can overcome this sin nature. Yeah. The new humanity. And He said that the old humanity is hopeless without Christ. And we don't have any hope unless Jesus comes and becomes a second Adam. And so when you're saved, you become part of God's family, God's people. You become part of a new humanity. And in chapter 6, Paul explained that the believer is free from the bondage of sin. If you're saved, here it is. Remember, Paul said, you have to reckon this to be true, that you do not ever have to sin. You never, ever have to sin. Does that mean you never, ever will sin? No. Because the flesh is there, and that's what chapter 7 is about. But here's the thing. You, as a believer, you have power over sin. You have victory over sin. Jesus did not come just to forgive your sin for eternity and to escape hell. He also came to give you victory now over sin. And you can have, not that you can have, you do have victory over sin now. We just have to reckon it to be true. And we need to ask God's help, and He can help us overcome. And then in chapter 7, He explained how that we are free from the tyranny of the law. And that's a lot to be said there. I'm not going to reteach that, but we're free from the tyranny of the law. And now we get to chapter 8. And up until chapter 8, Paul hadn't really explained or mentioned the Holy Spirit, but he starts to really dive into and explain how that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit benefits the believer. And He's the one that helps us overcome our flesh, the one who helps us overcome sin, and now we can live the way God wants us to live. And so that's chapters 5 through 8. And so based upon all of that, based upon all that the gospel means for a believer, now Paul is kind of coming to a conclusion. He's coming to an end of this section, and he says this, what shall we say then? Okay, so what's the point? We've said all of this, and we've taken four chapters to explain all of this. And so what are we to conclude? And that's the blank. What are we to conclude? What conclusions can we come to about all of this? And Paul took these last verses of chapter 8 to come to some pretty incredible conclusions about the believer in relation to God. Because we can say things like this. We can say, all right, as a believer, I'm part of a new humanity. I can overcome sin. I'm no longer under the tyranny of the law. I have the Holy Spirit in me. And we can say all of these realities and these truths. But really, what does that mean? And how does that look? And there's some conclusions that Paul makes in these last verses. Okay? And so, really, the main conclusion is this. What he says in verse 31, and we read it, where he says, look in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? And Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's a blessing. And so the blank there obviously is against us. And so as Paul considered all that the gospel means for a believer, he framed his conclusion in a rhetorical question. That means a question that doesn't really need to be answered. It's a question that is implied, the answer. And he says this, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so if we take that question truthfully, there is much that can be and is against us, isn't there? There's a lot that's against us. We just spent a long time, chapter 7 is all about the flesh, and that's against us. And then the beginning, last verses of chapter 8 right before this talks about how the world is corrupt and against us. And so the Bible makes it clear that the world is in direct opposition to God. And we're not going to go through all these verses, but you can on your own time. But it's obvious that the world is in direct opposition to God. And the world system doesn't operate the way God intends for it to operate. And that goes all the way from the very top and the governmental powers that be and the societies that are around us. And then even the individuals that are not a part of the new humanity, they're against God. And by implication, against God's people. And it's just the reality. We ought not to be upset and up in arms about that, but it is a reality. I love what Brother Sam said. He said, every government is going to fail until Jesus comes. Yeah, because they're run by people who, by and large, are against God and His way. And so the world is in direct opposition to God. Number two, Paul made clear that our flesh opposes us as we try to live for God. And if you remember in chapter 7 how that we talked about whenever you hear, as a saved person. Now, this isn't even mentioning the lost, but when you're saved, then you hear a command from God, and in you there are two things that happen. One thing is, I want to do that, and I want to do what God wants. And in every saved person, there is a tingling of that. There has to be, because the Holy Spirit lives within you, and He's not going to leave you alone fully. And so in you, there's something in you that says, yeah, I want to do that. And there's a pull. But then at the same time, there's in you, I don't want to do that. And that's your flesh, and it's there. And your flesh is constantly at war with the Spirit and constantly trying to hinder you from taking steps for God. And so you constantly have your flesh against you. You constantly have the world system against you. Number three, the devil hates you. And he wants to destroy your Christian life. He wants to oppose. Every time you make a decision, he's there. Your flesh is there, but he's there to oppose you, to say, no, I don't want that to happen. And as our church makes strides for God, the devil is not happy about that, and he is against you. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour, trying to find Christians to trip them up and to take them away from God's path. And so what I'm trying to help you see is, when we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, if we think about it, a lot. There's a lot against us. What Paul's not saying is, God's for you, that means everyone's going to leave you alone. That's not it. We have a lot against us. Oftentimes the Bible says we're in a war. Now, we're not going to pick up our guns and go fight the unbelievers. That would not be a good idea. But we are in a spiritual battle. There's a war. In you, around you, what's the war about? Well, there's one side that wants God's way, and there's another side that wants anything but God's way. And there are a lot on this side. And we feel it. And I'm sad to say that sometimes we come to church and that's our main topic of discussion. What was wrong with my life today? Who is against us? Who was against me this week? And did you see that on the news and how they're against us? And did you see that all the corruption that exists? And can you isn't it just terrible how everything is against us? And you say, oh, you don't say. So you're telling me that the world is against you and that your flesh is, and it's real and it is hard to deal with, but it is a reality that there is a lot against us. But here's what Paul is saying. So, there is a lot against you. So, what do you mean? Well, let's keep reading. However, since God is for us, nothing can prevail against us. That's the blank. Nothing can prevail. P-R-E-V-A-I-L. That was from my aunt. She listens to this on Facebook, and she's like, you always spell all the words. Like, I know how to spell. Whatever. Anyway. Yes. Listen, there is a lot against us, but if God be for us, then nothing can prevail against us. A believer can spend all day dwelling on all that stands against them and their desire to live for God, but Paul is asking this, okay, we have a lot against us, but who are these people that are against us? No matter who it is that's against you, Paul is trying to help you understand God is for you. Yeah, how about we spend less time focused on all that's against us and more time focused on who is for us? And if we focus on that, then we can overcome those who are against us. Yeah, they don't stand a chance. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And who is that? The devil himself. The most powerful being that exists other than God is against you. But here's the deal. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so I would just bring this up today to say, let's stop focusing so much about all that's wrong. And how about we focus more about what we can do with God on our side? God is for you. And so Paul laid out a logical case, and this is the blank, logical case, to prove that God is for the believer. Now, I've heard this. We don't need to be on, God doesn't need to be on our side. We need to be on God's side. And I get that. That is true. But here's the deal. God's for you. It's right here. I can't deny it. It's right here. God's for you. What does that mean? God loves you. God has your best interest in heart. God wants what's best for you. Now, you might not always want what's best for you, and that's when you and God get at odds. But God is for you. How do you know that? Well, Paul said, look in verse 32, where he said, he that spared not his own son. God is for you. Yeah. Paul reminded the believers that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so God already made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He gave us his only begotten son. And so what else could he do for you? To prove to you that God is for you. God wants for you to succeed. God wants for your life to be what he intends for it to be. And you might say, but you don't know who I am and what I've done. That's not true. God does know who you are. And God does know what you've done. But God is for you. Now that doesn't mean that God is excited about the things that you've done. But God is for you in this way, that yeah, you've messed up, but he wants to help you. He wants to help you overcome that. Remember we said a few weeks ago that it's like he's sticking his hand out and he's saying, I want to lead you. He's not watching you make mistakes, and he's not like up there just ready to club you and say, you are being an idiot about this. You are foolish. And God's not up there just berating us. He's saying, no, look. You're messed up here. And you're going down the wrong path. And I love you. And I died for you so that you don't have to live this way. And he's there always with his hand outstretched saying, let me lead you. I'm for you. Now, the fact that he's for us means he's not going to be excited that we're making these bad decisions. But he's for us. What does that mean? He has our best interest in view. He knows what we need. And he is, always there. You're not going to get to a place where God's not there ready to help you. Ready to correct some things in your life. Ready to bring you onto the right path. Well, how do you know that? He died for you while you were yet sinners. So you think after all of that, he's just going to give up on you? That's what Paul's saying. He that spared not his own son. He's already done the ultimate thing. He's not going to invest that much into you and then just let you go and say, no, I'm not helping you anymore. That's not our God. He's relentless. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants to help you. And no matter how much you shove it in his face, which mankind is prone to do, no matter how much you do that, God is still there like a loving father waiting, waiting, waiting to help. And so knowing what God has already done, Paul asked, how shall he not with him, who? His son, who he freely gave, also freely give us all things? If God is willing to send his son to die for us, and might I remind you that we did nothing to deserve that. And it's not like God said, oh, well, these group of people, they deserve for me to die, so I died for them. And these people, I didn't die for them. That's not how it worked. God died for all, and none of us deserve it. And if he chose, listen, if God chose to die for us in our worst state, then why would God not be willing to help us at any time? He's always there. He's always waiting to help. Yeah, he's there. What would he withhold after not sparing his son? And so that's really the main conclusion. And Paul could have stopped right there. But what he does now, I believe, in verses 33 through 39 now, is he kind of shows what that means. And he's kind of branching off of that thought to show what it means to say that God is for us. Okay? And so the first thing, I really believe it's two main things, and the first one is this. Nobody can bring an accusation. That's the blank. An accusation. Are you ready, Anvon? I'm going to spell it for you. A-C-C-U-S-A-T-I-O-N. Accusation. A-C-C-U-S-A. Hey, U-S-A. T-I-O-N. I didn't even notice that until I spelled it. Right in the center. Anyway, that's not a good word to be in the center of, but... Anyway, I can go off on that. Okay, but anyways, nobody can bring an accusation that will stand in the day of judgment. So let's do this. Let's read the verses and then we'll go and explain it. Okay? So verse 33, Paul says this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so Paul made his point, I believe is one point that he made by asking two questions. And these two questions are also rhetorical questions. And so the first one is this, letter B. Paul asked, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So the blank there is charge. And so again, let's take this question at face value really fast. If we're honest, we know that there are many charges that can be made against us, isn't there? And we read that, who shall be? Yeah. But then if we really think about it, and stop and consider, actually there's a lot that can be made against me. There are a lot of charges that can be laid against me. Satan is referred to in the scripture multiple times as the accuser. And we get upset about that. And that's who he is. And the accusations, here's the thing. The accusations that the devil makes are often valid. It's not like he's going to God who knows everything and then making up stuff about us. Are you following? His accusations are valid. Did you see what he did? Well, you did do that. He's not wrong. I just saw him do that, and then that, and then that, and that's what he does. And he goes before the throne of God, and he accuses us, and accuses us, and accuses us. And if we're honest, he is right about that. Yeah. Satan's accusations, though, will be thrown out of God's court. Amen? The accusations he brings, they come and they're thrown out. Why? Well, because we did some good works too. No, not at all. Yeah. Because it says, it is God that justifieth. Now, I didn't put it in here because I didn't know how much time I have, and I talk a lot anyway, but here we go. Justifieth means what? Made righteous. God made you righteous when you're saved. Not because of works, this kid's saying it, not by works that we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because Jesus died and he paid the price and he imputed righteousness. And you have God's righteousness. And so God is the one that made you righteous, and then accusations are leveled against you and God's like, hello, I made them righteous. You see, it's a blessing. So the judge himself has already declared us righteous on account of the payment that Christ made. And so while the accusations are valid, they have been made invalid. They have been paid for already. And that's a blessing. And then he went on to ask, who is he that condemneth? Now that's a big word. And that's in verse 34. So if you want to know how to spell it, there it is. Who is he that condemneth? And so now Paul is referring directly to eternal punishment, saying this, and the devil will do this. I think I'll say that in a second. And so he's talking about eternal punishment. So here's the deal. You do deserve eternal punishment. Who is he that condemneth? Well, here's the deal. Anybody that condemns you is right. Yeah. Anybody who condemns you is right. You do deserve it. You do. And just because you're saved doesn't make you any less deserving of condemnation. You do deserve it. Yeah. But here's the deal. God is the only one who has the power to condemn. Right? Look in verse 34. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, and is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so he's kind of giving a courtroom scene here, again, where it's like, God being the judge, he's the one that can condemn, and then here you are being accused and bringing condemnation to you in the courtroom and saying, here's what they've done, here's what they deserve. Here's what they've done, here's what they deserve. And it's all accurate. But then God's there. Christ is there. God's at the throne of the judge seat there, and you're here being accused to high heaven and deserving it, but then Christ is there. Yeah. God is the only one who has the power to condemn. And Christ himself, who died and rose again, is at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. What a blessing. Yeah, what a blessing. And so every time an accusation is leveled against the believer, if you're saved this morning, every time an accusation is leveled against you by the accuser, as he demands your eternal damnation, which you deserve, it's as though Christ leans over to the judge and says, Dad, D-A-D, you're welcome. Dad, yeah, hey, your lawyer is the judge's son. And not only is he the judge's son, it's not just a nepotism thing happening. He paid for your penalty already. And he says, Dad, I paid for that one too. And then another accusation comes and Christ says to God, Dad, I paid for that one. And I paid for that one. And I paid for that one. And you're going to make it through the courtroom and you're going to be in heaven forever. Why? Because you have come up with enough evidence to show how much you deserve it? No, not at all. Because the Son of God came and he died for you and he paid for that one and he paid for that one. And by the way, it's all going to be shown. And there's going to be a shame and regret. But then Jesus will say, and I paid for that one. And I paid for that one. And I paid for that one. Free. Innocent. Justified. Drawn into heaven. Amen? That's incredible. Hey, that's incredible. Yeah, that should affect us. Yeah. The accusations are most likely legitimate, and we certainly deserve condemnation, that Christ already took God's wrath for us. Glory to God. It's a blessing. That's the first way that God is for you. So God is for you. I want you to know that. The second way God is for you is this. Nobody can separate us from the love of God. The love of God. And so, Paul said that in verse 35. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so then what Paul does is he listed seven, and we're in letter A, seven of life's trials. And that's the blank there, life's trials, that some may think could come between a believer and Christ's love. Well, how do you know that's what he meant to do? Because that's what he's doing, right? He's listing things that say, well, if anything's going to separate us from God's love, it'll be these things. And here's how our world thinks. If you have such a loving God, then why would he let you go through this and this and this? And then they make this connection. And it's illogical, and it doesn't make any sense in reality. But they say, if God loves you, then why are you going through hard times? That's not a logical statement. That's not a logical conclusion to come to. These things do not separate us from the love of God, the trials of life. Well, what trials of life? Well, he says them right here. Here's the trials of life. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Can I tell you? Christians go through these. When you get saved, God does not promise you're not going to go through these. Yeah. But not only can the trials of life not separate us from the love of God, but here it is. The love of God makes us more than conquerors over the trials of life. And so then Paul quoted Psalm 44:22, and that's in verse 36. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. So here's the deal. Trials are real, and everyone's going to face trials. But there are special trials that only come because you're a Christian. Because you're God's people. And that's what the psalmist said, for thy sake. I'm living for you. And we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that sounds like a pretty drastic statement. But it's the reality. You read church history. And God's people have been slaughtered throughout the centuries. And we are in an age and a time that is different than most of history. And it's a special time. And we can get all upset about the state of America we're in, but we're not being thrown in prison and eaten by lions. But we could be. And God's people throughout the centuries were. Yeah. So, Paul quoted that. And it's been true even back in the Old Testament and through to today, that God's people do face trials and suffer. Yeah. Number three, in no way, this is the blank, in no way does suffering prove that God doesn't love us. And Paul wanted to make that very clear. Suffering does not prove that God doesn't love you. Why do we say that? Because when we are suffering, I think we are tempted to think that and say, God, do you even care? Yes. Remember, he spared not his own son. But whenever we get into these things, into tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and even sword, that means killed for your faith. When we go through these things, one of our first things that our flesh does within us is say, God doesn't even love you anymore. And we trick ourselves and we convince ourselves at times that God doesn't care, God doesn't know, God doesn't love us anymore. And that is the opposite of the truth. It's not a logical statement at all. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's keep reading. God never promised a believer will be comfortable in this life. In fact, God's people have always suffered in that list again. And Jesus said to his disciples that you will suffer. And so God doesn't promise us. We don't preach a gospel that says if you get saved, then everything is going to be okay all the time. You're going to have everything you ever wanted. God's going to take care of you all the time. You won't face any discomfort. You won't go through any disease. You won't be sick ever. There are churches that preach this type of thing, but it is unbiblical and not true. That because here's the reality. that Christians will suffer in this life. But, are you ready? God does promise this, that because of His love, in these things, that list that I gave you, we are more than conquerors. Yeah. We are more than conquerors. So I told you that saved and lost alike both suffer. Maybe. And it's just, here's the reality. It's because of the sin-cursed world that we live in. And there's going to be issues and there's going to be problems. But because of God's love, Christians have hope in trials. Because it's only because, listen, to say that trials come and that means God doesn't love you doesn't make any sense, because it's the love of God that helps you get through the trials. If you don't, listen, if you're not serving God, you're going to face trials. If you are serving God, you are going to face trials and a little bit more trials. But here's the thing, on this side, no help. On this side, all the help you'll ever need, the love of God is there to help you through any trial. It is because of the love of God that we can overcome the hardships of life. But it doesn't stop there, because Paul says this, we are more than conquerors. We don't just overcome, we more than overcome. What do you mean? Not only can a believer overcome the trials of life, but the trials of life can actually and do actually refine us. They refine us and they grow our faith and make us more like Christ. And God can use, and Paul just said it, in chapter verse 28 and on, back right before our verses, that God uses the trials of life to grow us. God uses the trials of life. Not only does He help you overcome them, but God can use those things to grow you and make you even stronger. And the world doesn't have that. The world has suffering, and it's pointless, and it's useless, and no good can come of it. The Christians have suffering, and God uses it for His glory. God uses us to grow you. And you talk to people who are at their latter years and ask them if they would change some of the trials that they've gone through. Most of the time, they'll say no. Why? Because there's lessons that you learn as a Christian when you go through trials that you cannot learn otherwise. And so we're more than conquerors. And God takes those trials and He uses them even for our benefit. And that's what He means when He says all things work together for good to them that love God. And so that's a blessing. And so Paul was absolutely, absolutely convinced that nothing could ever separate the believer from the love of God. And so what he does here in verse 38 is he gave a list of extremes to prove the relentless love of God. And so he listed extremes of existence. He said, neither life nor death. It's the whole spectrum, isn't it? Extremes of power, nor angels, nor principalities, which I believe are demons, nor powers, and that's human government. None of these things can separate us from the love of God. He gave extremes of time. There is nothing that is present, nor things to come, that can separate you from the love of God. There are extremes in space. Nor height, nor depth. Yeah. Extremes in creation, nor any other creature. Nothing. Nothing that has ever existed, nothing that ever will exist, nothing that you can go through is going to ever separate you from the love of God. And as you go through trials, you can be confident of this. And remember we said last week that there are some things that we cannot understand, and there are trials we go through that we try to rationalize it, and we try to make sense of the trials of life, and you are not God, and His ways are higher than your ways, and you will not always understand, but here is something you can always know. God loves you. And you will not be, you are not separated from the love of God. God knows you. God knows what you're going through. God loves you. And He has a plan. And this did not break you off from the love of God. This did not thwart God's plans for your life. And you can know that. And you can trust Him. And it builds your faith, doesn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Paul again reminded us that this love is rooted in Christ Jesus. How do you know God loves you? Well, remember, he spared not his own son. God proved his love for us at Calvary in his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's a cool thought. God must love you as much as he loves his son. Well, how do you know that? Well, he gave his son for you. How much does God love his son? More than you can ever imagine. And he gave him for you. Let us never get to a place where we think, well, God doesn't love me anymore. I'm going through this trial. Hey, God knows. God has a plan. God loves you. And just know this. Just know this. You are not separated from the love of God. Know this, that no matter how difficult life gets here, that there will come a day that you will be in a courtroom at the end. And Jesus will say, I paid for that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. And you will leave this corrupted, sinful world, and for eternity be with him because of the love of Christ. While it is true that a believer will still face many trials in this life, and there's no getting around that, it is the reality. There are some things that will never change, which is this. God is for you. You will not be judged for your sin, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. So if we're thinking right, hey, if we're thinking right, and we have our priorities straight, we always have reason to rejoice. And we always have motivation to serve God with all of our being. Hey, I'll remind you of Job. He went through a lot of trials. And those trials he didn't really deserve at all. And there's reasons he went through, and we don't know that he ever understood the reasons why he went through the trials he did. But here's what he said. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Yet will I trust in him. And Job said, I don't understand. Listen, I don't understand what's going on. But what I am confident in is the character of my God. And he loves me, and he knows better than me, and he has a plan, and I will serve him throughout any trial, persecution that I face. Why? Because God loves me. Hey, because God loves you. And he has a plan. And there's a day coming where this is over. We will be with him forever and ever. Why? The love of God. So, praise the Lord for that. So we'll jump into the next section next time. But God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for loving us. We're so undeserving. Lord, if we're honest, we know we deserve much of the trials we face. Even oftentimes are not direct, Lord, consequences of our sin, but it doesn't change the fact that we deserve your wrath. And Lord, you're so good to us. We don't deserve anything good, but Lord, you love us, and you constantly give us good things. You constantly encourage and give peace and grace and joy where we can't find it on our own. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for what your son did in paying our penalty. And Lord, thank you for the eternity that we get to await for and place our hope in. And Lord, I pray that you help us to dwell in that truth and that reality, Lord, that you love us. And no matter what happens, Lord, we can never be ever be separated from your love. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you bless the rest of our services today. Pray that you be with the main service to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.